to invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to complete our study of this book, this wonderful book, today. Doesn't mean we'll never study it again. It's just that we're going to be done studying it now in our Sunday morning sessions. The title for my thoughts are the discernment that prepares you to meet Christ. And we sang a song a minute ago, We Believe. And we believe that Jesus is going to return. We believe that he's alive. And the only place you get that from is the Bible. There's no other place you can get it. So we're going to talk about the Bible in a few moments, but discernment that prepares you to meet Christ. I remember many years ago, I had a conference for people in ministry up north, and Urban Looser from Moody Church spoke. There were only about 15, 20 of us that were the core group, and in one of the sessions, or after a session in an evening, we sat around a campfire and inside the building at the fireplace and had some hot chocolate and just asked a bunch of questions. And I remember one person asking the question, what is the most significant need for believers today? And this is about 10 years ago or a little longer. And he said, the biggest need is discernment. The church believers need discernment. So many things are going to be thrown at them that sound true, that seem true. That would be very easy for believers to be deceived. And discernment comes, of course, through the Word of God. It's the only way you get it. You can't manufacture it on your own. You have to somehow have content that is filtered into your life through thinking that allows you to critique how you evaluate things and gives you discernment. Now, as we come to the passage, it seems that Paul kind of pulled a bunch of thoughts together, kind of his last chance, at least with this letter, to give them some food for thought so they can develop discernment. And there are three ideas I've categorized between verses 19 through 28 that kind of summarize, I think, the discernment he's asking of us, even today. So here's the first one. In verses 19 to 21, verify the work of the Holy Spirit. Verify that. So he says, beginning in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And if you look at the original language, the subject is the emphasis. So it actually says this: the Spirit, don't quench. Prophetic utterances, don't despise. Everything, examine. The good, hold fast. The evil, every form of it, abstain. And so he brings the subject to the front of the sentence to emphasize the content of the command. The Spirit, don't quench. Quenching the Spirit is a figurative use of the word, of course, which conveys the idea of hindering the work of the Spirit by dousing it. You know, like you're around a nice warm fire. Just talked about a fire a moment ago, so why not? And it's warming you up, and then somebody throws a bucket of water on it. And the wind's blowing and the snow's coming and you're freezing. And he says, don't do that. The work of the Spirit is involved in your life. Don't douse it like fire. So the proper response to the Spirit's direction is to not resist his work. Now let me work through this a little bit with you, because not all of the theology of the work of the Spirit is in this phrase. When he says, don't quench the Spirit, it's not the sum total of everything he says about the Holy Spirit. Okay? You'd have to do a biblical theology of that in all of his writings. But What happens when a believer sins? Let's flush this idea out a little bit. Sin is anything contrary to the character of God. So, you know, it's not something we do against people. It's something we do against God. I don't sin against you necessarily. You're not the standard. God is, God's character is the standard. And when I violate His character, then I transgress. Now, I do sin against you only in the sense that you have to live with the consequences of that trespass of God's character. But sin is basically and ultimately anything against God and His character. He's the source of all morality. So when we sin, it affects our relationship with Him. Thus, we're quenching the Spirit. We're dousing the work of the Spirit. And it's interesting that he lists four ways to avoid quenching the Spirit. So you don't put yourself in that position. So as the Spirit of God is working in your life and giving you direction through the Word of God, you're not resisting that. That's the point he's trying to make here. And before we make that list, notice the work of the Holy Spirit is quenchable. It is possible that we are engaged in resistance to the work of the Spirit. So, in essence, he says, stop that. Stop doing that. Don't just begin it. Stop doing it. Notice, the first way, then, to avoid this is to not despise prophetic utterances, he says. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Connected to that is by not despising prophetic utterances. Now, you know, we can say, hey, quench the Spirit, okay, I can see that. Examine everything, okay, that makes sense. Hold fast that which is good, oh, I can see that. Abstain from every form of evil, yeah, I get that. But despise prophetic utterances, okay, that's a little nebulous to me. What does that mean? Well, let me talk about that and tell you what I think it means in this context. If you bring in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know that prophetic utterances were destined to cease. As a matter of fact, historically, all of them did cease by the middle end of the first century. It's interesting that the last portion of the New Testament, from about 65 A.D. On to the end of the book of Revelation, about 95 A.D., there's virtually nothing mentioned about prophetic utterances. It seems to be a phenomenon of the work of the Spirit of God through which people, called of God, were able to speak words of God to people before all of Scripture was recorded. That period of transition, so to speak. Today, by way of application, I would say that ignoring or disobeying the full revelation we now have of God, which is the entire New Testament, would be quenching the work of the Holy Spirit. So why shouldn't we despise Scripture? Why should we not do that? Well, let me suggest a number of things. I'm going to suggest the reason why we don't despise the Word of God today is because of the character of Scripture. Because of its character. Let me suggest a few things about its character. One of the things we can say about the character of Scripture is that it's authoritative. The Scripture is authoritative. For instance, one verse, there are many you can look at, but Isaiah 1:2, for instance, says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." In other words, Isaiah is saying, when God speaks, you have to listen. It's authoritative. You don't get to ignore it. It's not competing against other authoritative verses, according to Isaiah. What about the character of the Word? Not only is it authoritative, it's infallible. Collectively, totally, comprehensively, from Genesis to Revelation, it misses nothing. It's infallible. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect." In other words, in its totality, in its comprehensiveness, it's perfect. It's infallible. You can't knock it from Genesis to Revelation. It's fully infallible, collectively and totally. It's authoritative, it's infallible, but it's also inerrant, its character. While it's infallible in terms of its entirety and comprehensiveness, inerrancy has to do with every single part of it is without error. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6 tells us, every word of God is pure. Jesus told us not one jot or tittle of the word will go unfulfilled. Jesus also said, these are my words. These are the words that come from God. The word of God is infallible. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. Inerrancy talks about, deals with the fact that it's flawless. There are no mistakes in its original autographs. God has superintended the process of its preservation. But it's also, its character, it's also sufficient. It's authoritative, it's infallible, and it's inerrant, it's sufficient. In other words, it's able to transform a person's soul. Here's what Psalm 19 says. It makes the simple people wise. It brings rejoicing to the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's sufficient. We don't need anything else. It's able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. And then finally, in terms of his character, it's effective. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's sufficient. It is effective. Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. It's effective. When God speaks, it comes to pass. Now, if you believe in prophetic utterances today, then be sure to follow the second point he makes here. And he says, examine everything. Or everything, examine carefully. Now, for all of us, it means we should examine everything to see if it conforms to Scripture. To ensure that utterances today that are given, that are claimed to be consistent with the Word of God, are examined. To ensure that they are. There's a lot of debate going on today in the community of faith, in the body of Christ. Interpretive issues going on today about the utterances of Scripture, whether it relates to homosexuality or social action or the character of marriage. There's a lot of discussion and debate going on today about the prophetic utterances in the Word of God in relation to many social issues. And Paul says, examine everything carefully as you filter through and sift through all of that. And then 30 says, having examined what's taught, then when you discover what's good about that, he says, hold fast to it. Not just goodness in general, but hold fast to that which is good in relation to your understanding about what the Word of God teaches. And then he says, now that you've done that, don't only hold on to what is good, but the antithesis is stay away from every form of evil. Abstain from that in verse 22. The context is that which is consistent with evil, as the Scripture defines that, or in reality, what is the result of it. Examine everything carefully and avoid that which does not conform to the truth. So, verify, I should have fleshed out the point a little further, verify the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Verify that. That will supply discernment. That will supply the discernment that we need. You'll never have it if the Word of God is not integrated within the context of your thinking and view of life. You know, the big word in many circles is your worldview. The Word of God needs to be integrated in the context of your worldview so that you literally think Scripture, as you evaluate life. And it's through that context that we then find ourselves moving in the direction of the way God thinks. And I just, personally, that is a challenge. Because there isn't anything on Monday through Saturday that I bump into that encourages me to take God's viewpoint seriously. There isn't anything out there. There isn't any form of media, you know, activities, that if you just allow them to impact you, none of it will encourage you to take seriously anything the Bible has to say. And sometimes we can find ourselves embarrassed because we believe what the Bible says about something, and we're in the context of a situation where nobody does that, and we're the only lone wolf there, and we can feel embarrassed and intimidated, and you know, like, man, I'm really out of step. Maybe I better get my act together, and you know, maybe it's not just the Bible only. Maybe there is something to the way people are thinking about these issues. And you can find yourself, you know, fudging and hesitating. And what does Paul say here? He says, don't despise. Prophetic, don't despise. Everything examined, hold fast that was evil to save her. Now, as we work on discernment, so we verify, we work the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Here's another thing that I think will assist you in developing that discernment that is so needed for us today. It begins in verse 23 and 24. Validate. Verify, but now validate. Validate God's desire to sanctify you. Say, yes, I want that. I'm going to validate that. I'm going to stand there. So he says in verse 23, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. How entirely? So that your spirit, soul, and body are preserved. Complete. In what way? Without blame. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's a mouthful. Let's break it down. Validate God's desire to sanctify you. Okay. He begins then by telling us, may the God of peace himself. So, peace is always a theme in the Bible that God wants to see played out in the body of Christ. So we should be seeking peace amongst ourselves. There is a time to go to war, but we're not to be called warmongers. Excuse me. There is a time to go to war, but we should always do it in the pursuit of peace, not to keep warring. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to get to peace. God, it's the God of peace. Not the peace of God here he's talking about. God is a God of peace. He desires, ultimately, that there would be peaceful relationships between himself and his people. Sometimes we think, well, many times we think, can't wait to get to heaven, this is all going to be over with. But don't you think God thinks the same thing? I mean, do you actually think God enjoys having to discipline his people and to bring judgment upon a rebellious, unbelieving humanity? You know, God is patient about it, but God, I think, is just as interested in the peacefulness of our relationship with his people as we are getting out from underneath all this stuff. So he says, you know, peace within the body of Christ, very important. And then he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, which tells me I can't sanctify myself. It's interesting if you read church history, how many people over the generations believe that becoming ascetic, in other words, getting out of society and getting involved in monkery or nunnery or those kinds of things, and getting involved in ritual worshipful rituals that where you cut yourself and you flog yourself, that all of these things were means of getting the fleshly desires out of my life and somehow making me get closer to God. And all all of those, I think, are misguided because we can't sanctify ourselves. Notice he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. In how entirely? Well, notice that your spirit, your soul, and your body are preserved complete. The idea there is that God is interested in the sanctity of my entire personage. Isn't it true that Romans 12 says, present our bodies as living sacrifices? So even referring to our bodies, as well as our soul and our spirit, God is working in the final analysis, not just to save us, but to sanctify us. Jesus died not just to get me into heaven. Jesus died that I might live a life that reflects my salvation. There might be sanctification. And notice, he says, of your spirit, soul, and body. Not just my body, but my spirit and my soul. My personality, as well as my morality. God's asking for a totality, an infiltration of his way of thinking across the board of my humanity. Now that can be a real display of the holiness of Christ in the midst of an unholy world. Knowing all the time that as I yield to that process by not despising prophetic utterances, by receiving the Word of God into my life, and choosing to orient my life in that direction, that the Spirit of God then engineers the process of sanctification and actually is involved in transforming me into a different person. And notice, he said, to be preserved complete. In other words, the idea there is that whatever level of sanctification I reach on this side of the grave, that's what I take with me on the other side. You know, in other portions of Scripture, God has promised to reward us for our faithfulness. And I get to take with me whatever my discipleship has produced. And his prayer here is that that would be a preservation that is full and complete. That's his desire. Paul says in Colossians that he strives in his ministry so that everyone he serves will be presented full, complete, and mature in Christ. And then in the very next verse he says, if you continue in the faith. In other words, there's always a chance that I may not be as sanctified as God desires me to be. God desires that I am preserved complete, fully, that I am rewarded to the fullest extent. It may not always end up that way. And so he says, that's God's desire. And when? Well, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preserved complete enough in your sanctification that there's no blame. Isn't that interesting? God's agenda is that when we then come to be with him, whether at death or the rapture, that there is a sanctification process that's going to work in our lives in such a way that we're without blame. Now, in one sense, we already are without blame, in the sense that I have a positional sanctification. I am given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but there's also another sense of progressive sanctification where I have to participate in my humanity with my new position. And he says, I want you to be preserved blameless. As a matter of fact, in Colossians, he says the same thing. Verses 1 and 22, the word to be blameless means to be above reproach. 1 John 2:28 gives an interesting warning. John says in 1 John, which he wrote somewhere in the mid-70s A.D., and then the final book he wrote was Revelation about 25 years later. He says, and now little children abide in him. There it is. Be sanctified, you know, to cooperate in body, soul, and spirit with the work of sanctification. Abide in him. Don't despise prophetic utterances. There it is again. Abide in him so that when he appears, and notice that's what Paul says here in the end of verse 23, so it is coming, So John and Paul are consistent. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that's what Paul's talking about here. God's goal, my goal, and hopefully your goal is that you be sanctified entirely. That in body, soul, and spirit there be evidence of the holiness of Christ exemplified in your life in such a way that when Christ returns, without blame, you'll stand before him, confident and assured of your faithfulness. Verse 24, faithful then is he who caused you, and he'll also bring it to pass. He was confident that God would do this work. God would not renege on his responsibility. God would not downgrade the work he's trying to do in my life or your life. God is working through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to transform us. The only thing you're taking with you is your discipleship. And so he says, put your effort there. Knowing that that's where God's putting his effort. Verse 24, faithful as you cause you to salvation. And he's also going to bring the fullness of that salvation to pass. Paul is certain God will complete his work. So, verify the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Validate God's desire for your own sanctification. And then he finally concludes with this, 25 to 28. Vigorously engage in the spiritual disciplines. Vigorously engage. This is a way to pursue our sanctification. He begins in verse 25. He has a postscript, and he encourages three more loving actions here. Brethren, pray for us. Pray. It's interesting. He could have said so many things to conclude the letter, but he concludes it with prayer. Brethren, pray for us. This is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is praying on behalf of another. Now, in a very practical way, when you pray, do you intercede for people? Do you stand, so to speak, between that person and God and intercede for their needs on their behalf before the Father? That's what he's saying here. That's an essential component of prayer. That's why we emphasize praying for one another here. That's why we talked about it in the service earlier. Look around and pray for someone. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. Pray without ceasing. Jesus says, pray and not faint. We have all of these commands in the New Testament. And here Paul makes a request. Brethren, pray for us. When somebody asks you to pray for them, you should always take that seriously. Because God does. We should never be frivolous and cavalier about that. Brethren, pray for us. Intercessory prayer. The point he's making here is pray for me and my colleagues. We've been praying for you. You need it just as much as we do. Please. And notice he doesn't narrow it down to a particular problem or challenge. He didn't say pray for us about, and then he lists a bunch of things. Just pray for us. There's, you know, it's good just to pray for people, even though you don't know anything specific. I'll take that. I would have, and others would. He asked for prayer in general. So, prayer. Vigorously engage in the spiritual disciplines. One of those is prayer. How about another? Warm greetings. Here he says in verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Hey, we haven't done that yet today. All right, let's all get up and do it. No, don't. I wasn't serious, Kayla. She was about ready to do. Get up. The holy kiss of brotherly affection is a custom. By the way, if you travel east, you know, they actually do this. It's part of the culture. You know, a kiss on the, I forget which is first, but left cheek, right cheek, right cheek, left cheek. In America, North America, we apply it by usually a handshake or a hug, an embrace of some kind. Application about these personal commands doesn't necessarily mean we perform them. In other words, are we wrong because we didn't give a holy kiss? Well, it depends on how you view that. For instance, how should we view the practice of head coverings or male leadership or monogamous heterosexual marriage? how do we know that we should practice those things versus wearing sandals, not wearing sandals except in the summertime, or wearing robes, or dressing and eating like John the Baptist, or greeting at one another with a holy kiss? How do we know what to do or not to? Well, the answer comes through the author's intention, discovered through the context of what he wrote. Is the author simply mentioning it as a personal note, as part of the reality of the situation? I know there's at least three times Paul says for people to greet each other with a holy kiss. Here's one of those. Is he simply just mentioning it, the reality of the situation, or is he making a case for this? In other words, is this something that has theological undergirding to it so that we should practice it? I'm in agreement that all Scripture should be applied, and that includes even commands given to other people, like greet each other with a holy kiss there in Thessalonians. But first, those commands must be interpreted according to the intent of the author and the context. And in the area of personal commands like this, greet each other with a holy kiss, or bring the parchments to me from Ephesus, which he says to Timothy at the end of his book, should we all be gathering parchments and going to Ephesus? You know? In the area of personal commands, one thing to look for in the context is the way the command is presented. The question to ask yourself is the author making a moral or theological case for this command? For instance, head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. The church debates about that. Should women wear head coverings or not when they gather together in a public setting with believers? Well, Paul makes a theological case for that. He says, you know, because of the angels in heaven. That's one of the reasons he gives for that. So he's not just giving it as a personal command. He's tying it to a theology. So somehow we've got to wrestle with 1 Corinthians 11 about head covers for women. I don't have a full answer to that. But that's different than this. He makes no case for it. So you got a little blurb down there that I've given you. So here's an observation. Greet each other with a holy kiss. There's three times it's mentioned. Here's the interpretation. So believers in Corinth, Rome, and Thessalonica were to do this as an expression of their love for one another. An application, we should visibly express our love for one another in our greetings, hugs, handshakes, high fives, you know, whatever. Had Paul made a case for this, then, you know, the application would be, when I saw Gene this morning, I grab him, I figure out if kissing is the top of his head or the sides of his face, and I offer it to him. But I have to apply it. It's in the Word of God, so the application, since the case is to be made in light of personal commands, is greet each other warmly. So, my point is this. Greet each other, he says. And do that. Warmly. As brothers and sisters in Christ. And then, grace. The last two verses. I agree by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. There it is again. Don't despise prophetic utterances, even the ones Paul's giving. Have the word be read. In the early church, if you, apparently, you know, the New Testament was being written. It was in transition. You know, it was being done. So if we were a part of the Thessalonians, Paul came to our city, and we all became believers, and we tried to gather together from time to time. When, in one of those gatherings, Paul said, when they gather together, would you please make sure this letter is read to everyone publicly? And if you can't do that, go to their homes when they gather in their homes or groups. Make sure everybody in the city who believers has a chance to hear this. And somehow in Paul's mind, he's already beginning to sense that what he is writing are words from God that God's people need to hear. So somebody might ask, were the New Testament writers aware that they were writing Scripture? Apparently, in some sense, they were aware of that. How fully, I don't know. But Peter does say that Paul's words were of the Holy Spirit. And so there was a sense of understanding that as the word was being composed by the apostles, that God was involved in this. And then finally he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace. Grace. The selective favor of God. Listen, when we pray for each other, one thing we should pray for is that God would selectively display his favor upon our lives. And when we see grace displayed in the Bible, God is bringing his favor deliberately in a person's life. He selected that person in that situation to give his grace to, because somehow that person found favor in his eyes. And so that's what we want. So the spiritual disciplines, praying, greeting warmly, grace, are key aspects. So what? You know? We verify, we validate, we're vigorous. Be vigorous about these things, by the way, he says. That's the language he's giving him. So what? Well, number one, sanctification is the goal of our salvation. We're saved to become holy, thus prepared for the second coming of the Lord. Sanctification is a lifelong process that involves the purification of every part of our humanity. Listen, don't beat yourself up today. If you haven't been pursuing your sanctification, then you know what? Repent. Tell God, you know, I've been preoccupied. I've been engaged in other things. The world's thinking. I've been overwhelmed with the wisdom of the world, and I've gotten off track. You know, that's why 1 John says that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all of it. So, sanctification is the goal of our salvation. It involves the purification of every part of our life. So it's always good if you always are compelled to stop engaging in sin or to not start. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because now you're engaging your sanctification. If you always have, if you have the desire to pursue righteousness or to do something godly, that's a good thing. Pursue it. It's a part of your sanctification. Secondly, the Scriptures are essential for the spiritual health and growth of the household of God. The Scriptures are absolutely essential. You know, if we gather together like this, or in connection, or in small groups, or one-on-one discipleship, and we never study the Word of God, then shame on us. There is absolutely no reason for us to get together then, except to have a good time. The Word of God is absolutely central to our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. Do you have a personal habit of studying the Word of God and reading it? You must. And then finally, grace is the great common denominator of the Christian life. Our salvation and sanctification are in the end God's work. I don't save myself. I don't sanctify myself. It's the work of the Spirit. But I apply faith to the work of Jesus Christ. And I apply obedience to the process of sanctification. We can disagree. We can agree or disagree with God, by the way, about what is good for us. We get to decide that. And that's the role we play in our sanctification. Grace is the common denominator then of the Christian life. Thank God for grace. Can you imagine where you and I would be today? Just think of it. We can't even think about it because we don't know. But where would we be today without the grace of God? My friends, we'd be lost. Be absolutely lost. There's a whole world out there of friends and acquaintances and colleagues that we associate with that are lost today. They have no interest in Christ. They have no interest in the Word of God. And yet Jesus Christ loves them. He died for them. So let me encourage you today, while you work and participate in the process of your sanctification, ask God to use you in your sanctification to serve and minister to people who are lost and need Christ. There's no other hope for them. Have you ever weeped for people that are lost? Have you ever been so moved in your spirit by people that you know who are lost that you've actually wept? Not that you have to. Not even that you should. But do you have that kind of understanding about how serious the situation is? Well, anyway, discernment's really needed. So verify, validate, and be vigorous, okay? the three V's. Just remember Winston Churchill. Victory. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul, who obviously had the best interest of these people at heart. And that you have preserved the record of this writing to instruct us today about the very same things. Strengthen us to this end, that you would be pleased as we pursue with passion this discernment until Jesus comes, or we go to be with him. In his name we pray. Amen. Yes.